to me that this is a profound theological expression, and yet it does come up seven times. I will just leave that with you, and if there's any significance in it, I hope that you will find it out and tell me afterwards. While I yet stay with you means, of course, while I am still in the flesh. Jesus saying, this is the kind of teaching that I give you while I am still with you physically. And then he goes on, but the, whatever parakletos means, the friend at court, the advocate, the strengthener, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, that one will teach you all things. And he will bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. We were talking about the expression the comforter the other day, so I won't worry you with my reflections on that again. We have then this expression, the Holy Spirit. And if you are interested in what goes on among commentators, you may be interested to know that Bernard speaks of this as an august title familiar to every Jew. And Temple says this expression is very infrequent. So you pay your money and you take your pick. I think Temple probably has the rights of it. So far as I can see, is not a frequent expression among the Jews at all. But it is the characteristic way the Christians have of regarding the Spirit. Well, we talk quite easily and naturally of the Spirit as the Holy Spirit. We talk about the Father, the Son, sometimes and the Spirit, but mostly, and the Holy Spirit. We find it the most natural thing in the world to attach the adjective holy to Spirit. Now that is an interesting and somewhat surprising thing, because the Spirit throughout the New Testament is thought of as doing many things. The Spirit, for instance, is a spirit of power. The Spirit strengthens us. The Spirit enables us to do things that we could never do in our own strength. And so one could go on. There are many places in the New Testament which think of the Spirit as a dynamic, powerful assistant in all that Christians are doing. Or again, the Spirit can be thought of as a spirit of wisdom. And he is the one who gives us guidance and direction, and it is through the Spirit that we know the way we should go and so on. But the characteristic way of talking about him is not the powerful Spirit and not the wise Spirit or the like. The characteristic way Christians have of speaking of him is the Holy Spirit. And the work that he does in us, characteristically, is to sanctify us, to make us holy, so that the Spirit of God is connected very closely with the idea of holiness. And we should not be in any doubt about that. In this life, particularly in a day and generation like our own, men by and large are not very interested in holiness. This is a day when people are putting their emphasis on comfort and prosperity and the like. It is important that men should realize their potential and live rich and full lives and so on. It is the care and the comfort and the prosperity of the individual which runs through our community. And there's a sense in which this is just and right, but there is a sense also in which it misses the mark. It is important for us as Christians to see that holiness is much more significant than prosperity or happiness or the rest of them. There's a little paradox here, because as we seek after prosperity and happiness and the like, we don't get them. As we seek after holiness, we do. But that is a topic to be developed in another connection. Here, I simply emphasize that the Spirit is characteristically the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, the Father will send in my name. In chapter 15 and verse 26, the Spirit is sent by the Son, as also in 16:7, as a matter of fact. And some people get a little confused by the thought that the Spirit is sent by the Father or that he's sent by the Son. I don't think this need worry us unduly. John, as we have seen, has a habit of reporting things in slightly different ways on different occasions. And in any case, there's not much difference between the Father sending and the Son sending, and the Father sending in the Son's name. These are all ways of saying that the Spirit is associated both with the Father and with the Son. Here, let me digress a little and go into a piece of comparative theology. The Eastern Church recites the Nicene Creed just as we do, but it recites it in a slightly different form. Well, we come to the place where we express our belief in the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. The Eastern Church says proceeding from the Father. Now, Easterners are apt to criticize Western Christians by saying that they have adopted a form of the creed which has no ecumenical authorization. There is none of the great councils of the ancient church, they say, which ever passed the creed in this form. And as a matter of fact, though I don't like it, I think I have to confess that they are right. I don't know where Ken the Son crept into the creed, but it looks as if some scribe who should have been minding his own business one day stuck it in. And there's certainly no council which agreed to put it in. But it did get in the West, and when people found it there, they tended to copy it from one another, and the whole of the Western Church adopted the creed in the form proceeding from the Father and the Son. But as I say, to this day, the Eastern Church recites the creed in the form proceeding from the Father. And the Easterners suggest that it would be much, much better if we got back to the original form of the creed and agreed with them in ascribing the Spirit's procession to the Father only. Now, in a sense, they are right. The creed ought, I suppose, to be recited in the form in which it was originally accepted by the Church. But in a sense, they are wrong. They are obscuring a particularly important piece of New Testament teaching. It's one thing to say the creed as originally drawn up did not include proceeding from the Son. It's quite another thing to say those who speak of the Spirit as proceeding from the Son ought to drop that terminology, because in Scripture the Spirit is given on the basis of the Son's work. You see, here the Father sends him in my name. And as we saw the other day, the name in antiquity is a way of referring to the whole person. It isn't just a reciting of the name. And so the Spirit is sent by the Father, but on the basis of all that the Son is and does. And this surely is another way of saying what we read in this Gospel in chapter 7, where Jesus says, where John says, it was not yet Spirit. Spirit was not yet given, our translation runs, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And bear in mind that John uses the word glorify of Jesus in connection with the cross. The Spirit was not yet given because the crucifixion had not yet taken place. And again, one can see that from another angle by reflecting that while there are occasional references to the Spirit in the Old Testament, and there are occasional references to the Spirit in the Gospels, the really significant teaching about the Spirit in the Bible begins with the Acts. That book, as has been pointed out by a number of people, would be better called the Acts of the Holy Spirit than the Acts of the Apostles. It isn't concentrating on what the Apostles did. It concentrates on what the Spirit of God did, working through the Apostles. And then in the Epistles, we get, again, a great deal of teaching about the Holy Spirit of God. So that the Spirit, historically, is given on the basis of what Christ has done. There is a difference in the Christian view of the Holy Spirit and the Jewish view. the Jews would regard the Holy Spirit as referring to God the Father. But Jews don't see things in the same light as Christians. For us, there's something different here. And the difference is made possible because of what the Son has done. And so the Spirit can be spoken of as associated with the Father, or as associated with the Son, and we dare not give up either. And so here we have a nice conjunction. The Father will send him in my name, so that the two are joined in. Now let me venture a little into Greek grammar to bring out another point. And this is a point which is not so easy for the English speaking to get hold of, because English, which is practically alone among the important languages either of antiquity or of modern times, which has escaped the phenomenon of purely grammatical gender. With us, gender is easy. If it has to do with the male, it is masculine, with the female, it's feminine, and everything else is neuter. But it isn't like that in other languages. In German, for instance, you're talking about a young lady, you should call her it, because maiden is neuter. And in French, if you're talking about a window, you should call it she, because fenêtre is feminine. And so one can go on. In all the other great languages, words are given a gender. For what reason, who can tell? But there seems no rhyme or reason in it. Now, in Greek, spirit is neuter. And therefore, you should always talk about the spirit as it. And as a matter of fact, in the King James Version, this quite commonly happens because the translators of King James Version, when they came up against the neuter pronoun, stuck it into English with a corresponding neuter, and so you often get it. Now, you get a very interesting phenomenon in John's references to the Spirit. Where he puts a reference to the Spirit and immediately and alongside that has a pronoun, usually he remembers his grammar and he makes the Spirit neuter. But if there is any difference, any distance between them, he almost invariably goes out of the neuter into a masculine. And so it happens here, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send, the whom is correct grammar, neuter, in my name. He, not it, he will teach you all things. And so grammatically, this is indefensible. If a student of mine put in a masculine pronoun like that, referring to a neuter noun, I would have no hesitation in marking him wrong and rebuking him roundly. He ought not to do it. But John has done it. And I think that he has done it for a very good reason. Namely, that while spirit is in fact a neuter noun, yet the Holy Spirit of God isn't a thing, an it. He is a person. And John thought of him as a person. And so when he reports this, he puts in the masculine pronoun, he. And we are reminded that we also do well to think of the Spirit as a person and to speak of him as he. He shall teach you all things, and says our Lord, and he will bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said to you. This is not to be understood as a claim to omniscience on the part of Christians. The Spirit does not necessarily communicate even to the wisest saints of God the knowledge of everything that is. I know a lot of very profound Christians, for instance, who do not know how to put a man on the moon. It can be done, but the fact that a person lives close to Christ does not mean that he has this particular knowledge. What Jesus means is that the Spirit will communicate to you all the things you need to know. The Spirit is not imparting knowledge with a grudging hand. He doesn't hold out on you. So that there are things which are desperately important which he refuses to yield up. That is not the Holy Spirit. He'll teach you everything you need. And if you don't know a thing you need to know, then it's not because the Spirit of God isn't teaching you. It's because you are setting up some barrier. You're not listening to his voice. You are quenching the Spirit, as Paul puts it, or doing something that you ought not to do. The Spirit is eager to impart to believers all the things they need to know. And so there is this comprehensive term, he will teach you all things. And he'll bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said to you. This is important too. I imagine that at that point, there were quite a number of things which Jesus had said and done, which the apostles didn't remember. And there are lots of things which have happened to me as I look back in the past that I just can't recall at all. I find myself in constant trouble at an institute like this, for instance, because I hear in 1960 met a lot of people and I meet them and I don't know what their names are. There are things which I would very much like the Holy Spirit or somebody else to bring to my remembrance. But it just doesn't happen. But Jesus is saying that the Spirit will cause the apostles to remember the things that he had taught them and which they had not retained in their memory. I think this too is important for us because we know now that we are not depending on fallible human memories. Were there some important teachings of Jesus that none of the apostles happened to recall and write down for us? Were there some really significant actions which Jesus performed which are not recorded? Well, we know that there are a lot of things he said and a lot of things he did which are not recorded. Right at the end of this gospel, John tells us that if all the things were written down, the world itself would not contain all the books that have to be written. There's a lot which has not been recorded. But this word of Christ himself assures us that all the things that needed to be recorded are recorded. And we need not worry our heads as to whether there is some important thing which God revealed through Christ which wasn't written down because the apostles couldn't remember it. The point is that the Spirit of God was at work, and he was recalling to their mind all manner of things which were important for the church. And so we may have full confidence in the revelation. It is adequate. The Spirit of God has recalled to the mind of the apostles the things that Jesus told them. And then, in verse 27, peace I bequeath to you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. This, of course, does not mean that we depreciate the good gifts that the world gives. From time to time, the world may give quite good and interesting gifts. I was interested the other day to read a little incident in the life of General Eisenhower. And during World War II, when I had gotten over onto the continent of Europe and set up his headquarters in Paris, it happened that a young GI, going about his business in the headquarters, dashed madly up the stairs, and when he came round to turn in the banisters, he went full tilt into General Eisenhower and knocked him sprawling. And when the young GI saw who it was he butted with his full head, he was filled with consternation. The wreck of a promising military career opened out before him. He just didn't know what to say or what to do, and as he stood there, open-mouthed, literally, Eisenhower said, wouldn't you think an old man would wear his spectacles so he could see where he was going? Well, this is a lovely, gracious action on the part of a great and good man. And we are reminded that from time to time in this world, there are kindly and goodly actions. Now, there's no part of the Christian's business to depreciate this sort of thing. But Jesus doesn't give us as the world gives. His gift is not something which is just like worldly gifts. Perhaps a little bit better, but of the same type. His peace is something different. It is not a worldly gift at all, but it's a gift which is associated with himself only. Here we must notice that peace is a word in Scripture with a very rich and full content. We are all set to misinterpret it in English because our understanding of peace, as a matter of fact of quite a number of other concepts, is shaped by the classical education of the Middle Ages. At that time, learned men studied Plato and Aristotle and other Greek writers, and they got their concepts from the way the Greeks used them. And this became the way in which the English language, was fashioned. And peace with us is essentially what peace was with the Greeks. A negative idea. Peace is the absence of war, the absence of strife. We are all anxious for peace in Vietnam. We want the hostilities to end, and we want the Americans and the Australians to go back home, as we say, in peace. It's an end to strife and hostility. But among the Hebrews, peace wasn't used in that way. Peace, for instance, was, and for that matter is, a greeting among the Hebrews. When a Hebrew met a Hebrew going down the street in antiquity, he would say to him, Shalom lecha, peace to you. And when he said that, he didn't mean, I hope you don't get into a fight. It's not a negative idea that he's putting forward at all, but a gloriously positive one. The Hebrew word shalom originally had the idea of wholeness, of soundness, perfectness. And while it is a dangerous proceeding to try and give the meaning of a word by its history, it still is the case that in the Hebrew idea of peace, we have something of that retained. In other words, for the Hebrews, peace is not the absence of anything. It's the presence of something. It is positive blessing, not the absence of strife. We still can retain a little of the flavor of that sometimes when we hear the benediction pronounced, the peace of God which passeth all understanding. And while we don't stop to reflect on what that means, we get a little bit more out of it, I think, than the absence of strife. Well, whether we do or whether we don't, that's what Jesus is talking about here. In the New Testament, you have peace used as the translation of the Hebrew word shalom, and so the New Testament word takes over that rich and full idea that you see in the Old. And the peace of which Jesus speaks then is a rich and full blessing, and that is his gift to his people. And so he can say, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be cowardly. The first expression we saw in the beginning of this chapter, let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe in me too. So we have it here again. Trouble of heart is not to be the characteristic of the Christian, nor coward fear. We don't live our lives on the basis of fear at all. And we are those in whom the peace of Christ dwells richly. There is a certain emphasis here on the association of peace with Christ. He not only says, peace I leave you to, but my peace. And there is an emphatic form of the personal pronoun used there. The peace that he's talking about is linked inextricably with himself. In other words, Christians do not get peace if they are not living in fellowship with their Lord. The peace and Christ go together. A little bit more about the going away. In verse 28, you heard that I said to you, I'm going away and coming to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I'm going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I.
the form of expression, if you love me, you would rejoice, implies in the Greek a negative both times. If you love me, as you don't, you would be happy, as you're not. Doesn't mean that the disciples didn't love him at all, but their love had not really reached its fullness, which would enable them to rejoice in the thought of Jesus going away. They were filled with their own concern, not his. But it was good that he should return to the Father. The Father is greater than I, he says, which is not to be understood, as some heretics in every age have taken it, to mean that the Son is a created being who is inferior to the Father. It is sound Trinitarian doctrine that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal as well as co-eternal. None is greater than the other. But what Jesus is talking about here is not his essential nature, but his position as the incarnate one. To become Jesus of Nazareth, to live as a man on this earth, meant necessarily to take a lowly place. Remember how Paul brings that out in Philippians 2. He took upon him the form of a servant. And so as he came down here in a servant form, he took the lowly place, and in this place, the Father is greater than he. And whenever the New Testament talks about the Son as being inferior to the Father, it has this idea about it. It's in his incarnate state that he is so, and it indicates that the incarnation was not a playing at becoming man. Remember, among the Greeks and Romans, you get all sorts of stories of gods and goddesses who came to earth, and they appeared as men and women, and the story will move along to its climax, and then when the god or goddess got tired of it, he threw off the disguise and revealed himself herself as god or goddess. Now, the incarnation isn't like that at all. Jesus didn't seem like a man. He was a man. He really came where we are, and he knows our weariness, our weakness, all the rest of it, because he shared our nature. And so, in that sharing of our nature, he knows what it is to be lowly. My Father is greater than I. And in 29, and now I've told you before it happened, so that when it does happen, you may believe. He's talking, of course, about the resurrection, the death, and so on, which would return him to the Father. And he tells them that this will help them to believe. On Good Friday, it was a pretty tough spot for the disciples, for them the bottom dropped out of the world. And I don't think they remembered our Lord's words at that time, but when they did, it would be a strengthening of faith to them, he is saying, because they have said to you. This is not to be understood as a claim to omniscience on the part of Christians. The Spirit does not necessarily communicate even to the wisest saints of God the knowledge of everything that is. I know a lot of very profound Christians, for instance, who do not know how to put a man on the moon. It can be done, but the fact that a person lives close to Christ does not mean that he has this particular knowledge. What Jesus means is that the Spirit will communicate to you all the things you need to know. The Spirit is not imparting knowledge with a grudging hand. He doesn't hold out on you. So that there are things which are desperately important, which he refuses to yield up. That is not the Holy Spirit. He'll teach you everything you need. And if you don't know a thing you need to know, then it's not because the Spirit of God isn't teaching you. It's because you are setting up some barrier. You're not listening to his voice. You are quenching the Spirit, as Paul puts it, or doing something that you ought not to do. The Spirit is eager to impart to believers all the things they need to know, and so there is this comprehensive term, he will teach you all things. And he'll bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said to you. This is important too. I imagine that at that point, there were quite a number of things which Jesus had said and done which the apostles didn't remember. And there are lots of things which have happened to me as I look back in the past that I just can't recall at all. I find myself in constant trouble at an institute like this, for instance, because I was here in 1960 in the middle of a people and I meet them and I don't know what their names are. There are things which I would very much like the Holy Spirit or somebody else to bring to my remembrance. But it just doesn't happen. But
Jesus is saying that the Spirit will cause the apostles to remember the things that he had taught them and which they had not retained in their memory. I think this too is important for us because we know now that we are not depending on fallible human memories. Were there some important teachings of Jesus that none of the apostles happened to recall and write down for us? Were there some really significant actions which Jesus performed, which are not recorded? Well, we know that there are a lot of things he said and a lot of things he did which are not recorded. Right at the end of this gospel, John tells us that if all the things were written down, the world itself would not contain all the books that have to be written. There's a lot which has not been recorded. But this word of Christ himself assures us that all the things that needed to be recorded are recorded. And we need not worry our heads as to whether there is some important thing which God revealed through Christ which wasn't written down because the apostles couldn't remember it. The point is that the Spirit of God was at work and he was recalling to their mind all manner of things which were important for the church. And so we may have full confidence in the revelation. It is adequate. The Spirit of God has recalled to the mind of the apostles the things that Jesus told them. And then in verse 27, peace I bequeath to you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. This, of course, does not mean that we depreciate the good gifts that the world gives. From time to time, the world may give quite good and interesting gifts. I was interested the other day to read a little incident in the life of General Eisenhower. And during World War II, when I had gotten over onto the continent of Europe and set up his headquarters in Paris, it happened that a young GI, going about his business in the headquarters, dashed madly up the stairs, and when he came round to turn in the banisters, he went full tilt into General Eisenhower and knocked him sprawling. And when the young GI saw who it was he butted with his full head, he was filled with consternation. The wreck of a promising military career opened out before him. He just didn't know what to say or what to do, and as he stood there, open-mouthed, literally, Eisenhower said, "Wouldn't you think an old man would wear his spectacles so he could see where he was going?" Well, this is a lovely, gracious action on the part of a great and good man. And we are reminded that from time to time in this world, there are kindly and goodly actions. Now, it's no part of the Christian's business to depreciate this sort of thing. But Jesus doesn't give us as the world gives. His gift is not something which is just like worldly gifts. Perhaps a little bit better, but of the same type. His peace is something different. It is not a worldly gift at all, but it's a gift which is associated with himself only. Here we must notice that peace is a word in Scripture with a very rich and full content. We are all set to misinterpret it in English because our understanding of peace, as a matter of fact, of quite a number of other concepts, is shaped by the classical education of the Middle Ages.
at that time, learned men studied Plato and Aristotle and other Greek writers, and they got their concepts from the way the Greeks used them. And this became the way in which a language, the English language, was fashioned. And peace with us is essentially what peace was with the Greeks. A negative idea. Peace is the absence of war, the absence of strife. We are all anxious for peace in Vietnam. We want the hostilities to end, and we want the Americans and the Australians to go back home, as we say, in peace. It's an end to strife and hostility. But among the Hebrews, peace wasn't used in that way. Now, peace, for instance, was, and for that matter is, a greeting among the Hebrews. When a Hebrew met a Hebrew going down the street in antiquity, he would say to him, Shalom Lecha, peace to you. And when he said that, he didn't mean, I hope you don't get into a fight. It's not a negative idea that he's putting forward at all, but a gloriously positive one. The Hebrew word shalom originally had the idea of wholeness, of soundness, perfectness. And while it is a dangerous proceeding to try and give the meaning of a word by its history, it still is the case that in the Hebrew idea of peace, we have something of that retained. In other words, for the Hebrews, peace is not the absence of anything. It's the presence of something. It is positive blessing, not the absence of strife. We still can retain a little of the flavor of that sometimes when you hear the benediction pronounced, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. And while we don't stop to reflect on what that means, we get a little bit more out of it, I think, than the absence of strife. Well, whether we do or whether we don't, that's what Jesus is talking about here. In the New Testament, you have peace used as the translation of the Hebrew word shalom, and so the New Testament word takes over that rich and full idea that you see in the Old. And the peace of which Jesus speaks then is a rich and full blessing, and that is his gift to his people. And so he can say, don't let your heart be troubled, don't let it be cowardly. The first expression we saw in the beginning of this chapter, let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe in me too. So we have it here again. Trouble of heart is not to be the characteristic of the Christian, nor coward fear. We don't live our lives on the basis of fear at all. We are those in whom the peace of Christ dwells richly. There is a certain emphasis here on the association of peace with Christ. He not only says, peace I leave with you, but my peace. And there is an emphatic form of the personal pronoun used there. The peace that he's talking about is linked inextricably with himself. In other words, Christians do not get peace if they are not living in fellowship with their Lord. The peace and Christ go together. And a little bit more about the going away. In verse 28, you heard that I said to you, I am going away and coming to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I'm going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. The form of expression, if you love me, you would rejoice, implies in the Greek a negative both times. If you love me as you don't, you would be happy as you're not. Doesn't mean that the disciples didn't love him at all, but their love had not really reached its fullness, which would enable them to rejoice in the thought of Jesus going away. They were filled with their own concern, not his. But it was good that he should return to the Father. The Father is greater than I, he says, which is not to be understood, as some heretics in every age have taken it, to mean that the Son is a created being who is inferior to the Father.
It is sound Trinitarian doctrine that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal as well as co-eternal. None is greater than the other. But what Jesus is talking about here is not his essential nature, but his position as the incarnate one. To become Jesus of Nazareth, to live as a man on this earth, meant necessarily to take a lowly place. Remember how Paul brings that out in Philippians 2. He took upon him the form of a servant. And so as he came down here in a servant form, he took the lowly place, and in this place, the Father is greater than he. And whenever the New Testament talks about the Son as being inferior to the Father, it has this idea about it. It's in his incarnate state that he is so, and it indicates that the incarnation was not a playing at becoming man. Remember, among the Greeks and Romans, you get all sorts of stories of gods and goddesses who came to earth, and they appeared as men and women, and the story will move along to its climax, and then when the god or goddess gets tired of it, he threw off the disguise and revealed himself herself as god or goddess. Well, now, the incarnation isn't like that at all. Jesus didn't seem like a man. He was a man. He really came where we are, and he knows our weariness, our weakness, all the rest of it, because he shared our nature. And so, in that sharing of our nature, he knows what it is to be lowly. My Father is greater than I. And 29, and now I've told you before it happens, so that when it does happen, you may believe. He's talking, of course, about the death and so on, which would return him to the Father. And he tells them that this will help them to believe. On Good Friday, it was a pretty tough spot for the disciples, where then the bottom dropped out of the world. And I don't think they remember our Lord's words at that time, but when they did, it would be a strengthening of faith to them, he is saying, because they would reflect that this was not simply the malice of Jesus' enemies which had triumphed, but he had prophesied as he had said it would happen. And when they recognized Good Friday as the fulfillment of what he had prophesied, then they would believe. It would help them in their faith. And then he winds up this little section of the discourse. After this, I'll no longer talk much with you, because the prince of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Prince of this world, of course, is a reference to Satan. It is a reminder to us of the power of Satan, that he can be spoken of as the prince of this world. We are reminded, as we have been reminded so often in this institute, that we as Christians must not expect the world to think like Christians do. The world follows the prince of this world, and it follows in its thinking the ways of evil rather than the ways of good. Now, there's no need to take that to extent. I've already pointed out that we must recognize that there are certain good things in this world, and we can rejoice therein. But we must also be clear that in this world, there is the prevailing spirit is not the spirit of Christ. The world doesn't look at things like Christians do, and we mustn't expect them to. Prince of this world comes. He has nothing in me, there's nothing in Christ that he can take hold of. But he says that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. And he lives continually in obedience to his Father. Rise, let's go. When we started this, I pointed out to you that this rise, let's go is taken by some people to indicate the end of the discourse. It doesn't follow. It's really a stage in the discourse ended. Some, of course, understand that at this point, the disciples did get up and go. Westcott, for instance, has that view. He thinks that at this point, the apostolic band left the upper room, and the rest of the discourse was spoken on the way to Gethsemane. That is not impossible, but I think it is not necessary. Anybody who's tried to get a dozen people to leave the room anyhow knows that it doesn't happen because somebody says, well, let's go.
there is further conversation, and there's no reason for us to think that Jesus didn't take part in it. Well, this brings us into chapter 15 with its discourse about the true vine. I am the true vine, he says, and my Father is, according to King James, the husbandman. Geologos, the Greek word used here, is the almost the exact equivalent of our word George, and George means farmer in Greek. It isn't as precise as vine dresser, as some translations run. It's the person who tills the soil, looks after the farm. And in the imagery, then, Jesus is the vine, and the Father is the one who cares for the vine. And every branch in me not bearing fruit, he takes away. And everyone that bears fruit, he cleanses, so that it may bring forth more fruit. Now here the thought is that the Father is constantly at work purging our lives and enabling us to be more fruitful. Some people have the idea that this teaches that people can be good Christians and yet not fruitful, and so taken right out they cease to be Christians. But it should be pretty clear that the perseverance of the saints is not in view here. Jesus is not saying whether or not people can fall out of salvation. That is not his subject. He's talking about people who are saved. And he is assuming that they continue to be saved. But he is saying it is important that everyone be fruitful. And if there is no fruitfulness, then there is action from the vine dresser to ensure that fruitfulness happens. Fruit is not defined here, but I would take it to be fruit in the sense that we see elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. There are qualities of Christian character which represent the bearing of fruit. Possibly there is an additional thought that fruitfulness involves bringing others to Christ, but I don't think that is the primary thought here. Now, when our lives are not bringing forth fruit, the Father takes action and purges us and trims us, disciplines us, puts us through those difficult places which will enable us to bear more fruit. And the emphasis here is on fruitfulness. It's important for us to be quite clear that fruitfulness is not meant for little group of honor students, so to speak, in the Christian way, but for all of us, every one of us, is to be fruitful in living out the Christian life. And the Father is active with us that we may be able to produce that fruitfulness. Those things in us which are hindering fruitfulness are taken out of the way, and they are done perfectly. We see something like that sometimes in this world, but in an imperfect basis. And if I may digress, you may be interested in a little story I came up against the other day from Berlin. It appears that a British officer who had occasion to cross into East Germany from time to time was on one occasion put to a good deal of inconvenience by a new border guard as he came to Checkpoint Charlie. The new person, being very officious, fussed around, looked at the paper several times, delayed the party unnecessarily, and as a final act of friendship, as the car drove through, let the barrier drop too soon so that it butted down on the roof of the car. British officer was furious, and his aide-de-camp wondered what on earth he would do. But the first officer they saw as they moved into Germany, he got the car stopped and he got out, and he engaged in a long and fulsome praise of the new officer. What a wonderful person he was, how kindly, courteous, helpful, he hoped he'd stay there for a long time, and so on. The aide-de-camp wondered what on earth this was all about, but the next day the guard was gone. Well, for no men purging out works on a kind of hit and miss basis. Sometimes it happens and sometimes it doesn't. But what Jesus is saying is that where the Father is at work, it happens as it should. And in our lives, there is always the purging out of the thing which hinders fruitfulness. And as we find difficulties and troubles in life, we who are Christians ought not to be complaining as though some very horrible thing had happened to us. That's not the way the Father works. He's interested, though, that our lives be fruitful. And so he takes constant action that those things which hinder fruitfulness are purged out. It's not fruitable. If we were a vine, we would not like those spears to come along and little bits to be clipped off here and bits clipped off there. But a vine doesn't produce fruit by letting the natural inclinations go to their logical conclusion. Nor does our life. The fruit of the Spirit is not the result of the luxuriant excess of the natural energies. There has to be pruning and trimming in order that the fruit of the Spirit be produced. Verse 3 makes it quite clear that Jesus is not talking about the possibility of people falling out of the faith. You are clean, he says, on account of the word that I've spoken to you. He is not, so to speak, holding the disciples over hell so that if they're not careful they'll be dropped in. And he's not saying that at all, but he's saying with assurance, you are clean. He's just pointing them to the way to greater cleanliness and greater fruitfulness. Notice, too, the way in which cleanliness is brought about. You are clean through the word that I have spoken to you. And once again we are reminded, and again we've been reminded so often in this institute, of the importance of the word. Well, that is not just a conventional thing that we study because Christians have usually done it. This is the way in which our lives are made clean. It's as we study this word that Christ has given, as we take it into ourselves and make it part of us, that we are made clean. And so Jesus goes on to say in verse 4, abide in me, stay, remain in me, and I in you, as the branch, the cane, can't bear fruit of itself, neither can you, apart from me, unless you will remain in me or abide in me. And so our Lord is making it clear that the condition of fruitfulness is to remain in close and rich fellowship with himself. Abide in me means something like we see in the Acts of the Apostles, where Paul quotes from a Greek poet, in him we live and move and have our being. And he applies this, of course, to the way in which we live in God. Now, this can be said of Christ also. Christ is the atmosphere in which the Christian lives. And so he abides in Christ. There's an imperative here. We are to abide in him. We are commanded to abide. And I think that this means not that it's possible for Christians somehow to pull themselves out of Christ. Bear in mind the limitations of language. When you're trying to say one thing, you can't say all the other things at the same time. Terribly difficult for a preacher who's holding out the truth of predestination at that same time to do full justice to free will, and vice versa. If you can do one thing at a time, you're doing pretty well. Now, what Jesus is saying is abiding me. This is an attitude. There can be an attitude which directs the life towards close fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and for that matter with the Spirit. And so as we have this attitude towards Christ of abiding in him, so he abides in us. And Jesus points out that the branch can't bear fruit by itself. It has to be in the vine before it can produce fruit. So it is with us. Incidentally, the word branch is probably not the right translation. The word which is used here occurs only in this passage in the New Testament. It isn't the ordinary word for branch at all. it signifies a vine cane rather than a branch, but I guess that's a small point and one which doesn't matter very much. We wouldn't really think of anything else. But the point is that a vine cane does not produce grapes if you snip it off and throw it away. It has to remain actually as part of the vine. And then, organically linked with the vine and with the sap from the vine flowing through it, the life of the vine vitalizing it, then, and only then, does it bear fruit. And so from another angle, Jesus is emphasizing that we as Christians do not bear fruit by the energy of the flesh. Simply to let our natural inclinations go does not result in fine Christian character. Indeed, the very reverse is true. The condition of fruitfulness is that we remain in living contact with Christ. And as we are in living contact with Him, so His life flows through us. And that life makes us into the kind of people that we ought to be. There's the thoughts here of a power not our own. And that is important. So often today, we who are Christians find it difficult to live the Christian life. And so often, what we are told to do amounts to putting forth a better effort. Well, far be it from me to say we ought not to put forth our best effort. That, I think, is true and part of life. But our trust ought not to be in that. It's not our best effort which will produce the result. It is the power of God that works in us and through us. And as we abide in Christ, as the branch, the cane, abides in the vine, so fruit results. No more can you, except you abide in me. So Christ is emphasizing that we must remain in close fellowship with Him. Same thing comes out in verse 5. I am the vine, you the vine cane. He abides in me, I in him. This is the one who bears much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Greek, as a matter of fact, is a language which likes a couple of negatives. In English, you put a double negative, the one cancels out the other, but not in Greek. And so what Jesus says is, without me, you can't do nothing. And this is a strongly emphatic form. There's not a thing you can do apart from Him. Well, on this note that we depend entirely on Christ, I think we may well stop this morning. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? We thank you, Lord, for the reminder from thy word that there is a Holy Spirit who is given to us, and that Holy Spirit empowers and enables us. We thank you for that other reminder that we are given, that fruitfulness is conditional on our abiding in our Savior. And we pray that we may take heed to these things, that we may not seek to live out the Christian life in our own strength, but in thine. And we pray that thou give us grace, that each of us now bound before thee may indeed be fruitful in the lives we live for thee, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.